If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Is that going to mess you guys up if it keeps on, Mark? Should I like move this a little bit? Okay. Okay. My beard's too big. I guess it's messing with the mic. Okay. Hopefully that'll work. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you're turning there, I got to get there too, huh? Here's some statistics. So this message is titled Tourist Living. So in 2017, according to the U.S. Travel and Tourist Bureau, they reported this, that there was $1.6 trillion in economic output from tourism and travel in the United States. So I don't know if I've said that number too fast, but 1.6 trillion with a T. That number to me, I don't even know how big that number is. I literally can't even imagine writing it and how many zeros would there be. To me, a billion is even, what is a billion? I don't know. A million, okay, I can kind of grasp that a little bit. But 1.6 trillion on travel and tourism. So think of travel, airplanes, and all the different ways we travel, bus, and all of those ways, as well as everything attached to tourism and travel. So restaurants, rent-a-cars, hotels, all of those things, 1.6 trillion in our country. It's good. It was good for the economy, right? And it supports jobs. And so even that same year, there were 7.8 million U.S. jobs supported by this, the tourism industry and the travel industry. So it's good. It's a big deal. And the tourists that would come from other countries, they spent about $250 billion here. So the visitors that would come in and just be like, I want to come to the United States and check it out and see what they have there, $250 billion. Tourism is a big deal in our country. It's a big deal. And I start with that because I think it's something we can relate to easy. You have probably identified as a tourist in your life at some point, and probably recently. Don't tell me how to identify. No, I'm just saying this. Here's the definition of a tourist. It's one definition. It's a person who's traveling or visiting for leisure or pleasure. Just going somewhere. Not on business, not for work, not for a specific, like I have to be there to do this thing, but hey, let's go on vacation. Let's go visit Texas. Jordan said he was from Texas, and I'm jealous. I want to go to Texas. Let's go visit Arizona. Let's go to Colorado. Let's go, even if you just stayed in New Mexico, maybe you went to Taos or Rio Doso, you were a tourist. You were a person visiting another place for pleasure, for leisure. And here's the thing about tourists. The locals can point us out. Like, I think sometimes we go and we think we're blending in, and it's like, I'm in Texas and I'm kind of blending in because I got a big cowboy hat and I bought a belt buckle especially just to try to be, and I have the cowboy boots, and people, if I actually did that, they would look at me or you, or if you're from here, and probably go, dude, what? Who is this guy? You're not blending in at all. You can't saddle a horse or rope. You don't, just go back to New Mexico, okay? I don't know if they'd say that to you, but they would to me. We don't blend in. Tourists don't blend in. And here's a test to test this out that the locals can call out the tourists. Go to Old Town, right in Albuquerque. And even today after church, you could, because I'm thinking the months of June, July, August, September. Go to Old Town, get a chair, sit in the middle of the plaza, right? Get some shade going and just watch people. Just look at the people in Old Town, and you'll be able to do this. You'll be able to go, tourist, 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 New Mexico, New Mexico, tourist. You'll be able to pick them out, most likely. And I think the reason that we can do that, the reason we can spot the tourists, is because we're looking at these people going, the way that they're dressed and the way that they're behaving and how they're talking and what they're doing, it tells me that they're not from here. It tells me that this person is just visiting, this is temporary, and they're on their way somewhere else. And isn't that how God calls us to live in His Word as Christians, as sons and daughters of the Most High. He says, hey, live here on this planet like it's not your home. Like it's you're not the final destination. We're moving on. We're citizens of another country. And that's what we're going to see as we look at these two verses in 2 Peter. Peter is calling the Christians he's writing to and us today by extension to live that way. Live like this is not your home. So as we jump in to 1 Peter chapter 2, real quick background, here's what's happening. He just got done saying in verses 6 through 10, he just got done telling them, basically, if you chose to follow Jesus, you made the right choice. And here's how he said it in verse 6. Halfway through, he says, and he who believes on him, talking about Jesus as the cornerstone, will by no means be put to shame. You will not, it was not a bad choice to follow Jesus. It's always the right choice. Even if we go through bad things now, we know that there's going to be a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if we follow him, we're going to be the ones bowing and confessing in like a good way, like praise our King, because that's who he is. And not the ones confessing out of fear because it's like, oh my gosh, he is King. But it's going to be a day of praise and glory for us. So Peter's like, you will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, or you will share in God's goodness, you know it by experience. And then he contrasts that with those who are disobedient or who will refuse to believe. He's like, you guys are not like these people who, to them, Jesus is a rock of offense or stone of stumbling. And then he ends that section, well, verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is who you guys are in Jesus Christ. And now as we get into verse 11, it's basically like, since this is true, now do these things. First Peter's full of practical application. So, okay, Peter, what should we do in response to the fact that we're chosen, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation? Do this. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so the main thing I want to pull out of this that Peter is saying is living like a tourist brings glory to God. So if you're writing things down, write that down. Living like a tourist brings glory to God. Or here's what I mean by that. As we stand out because we stand for Jesus, it honors God. Brings him honor and glory. So picture this with me, if you will. I'm going to go back to the tourist thing for a minute, and then I promise we're going to go right back to the Word of God. So picture in your mind with me like a quintessential tourist. Like if you were to Google tourist costume, what would come up? And so you think of probably somebody with a big hat on to keep the sun out of their eyes, and even though they have a big hat on, they have on sunglasses too, camera around the neck. Right, and maybe this is going back a few years before everybody has like an awesome camera on their cell phone, but camera around the neck, Hawaiian shirt, shorts, sandals. And if you're like a level 5 tourist, you got socks on too with your sandals. There's one more piece of equipment you have to have. And if you don't have this, you're not a real tourist. I read all the real tourist handbooks and the guidelines, and this is in every one of them. Not really, but listen, you have to have a fanny pack, and maybe somebody have them on right now, that's okay, fanny packs are cool, but if you're going to be a tourist, you have to have a fanny pack. So if you picture that image of a tourist, when we see people like that, We automatically assume things. We see people like that, whether it's here or wherever we are, we automatically assume they're not from here. They're not going to stay. They're just visiting. They're here, and they're going to be, and then they're going to be gone. And I say again, that is how God calls us to live as Christians here, that we are not citizens of this world, but we're citizens of heaven. And so that, again, is Peter's main exhortation to these guys as he's telling them, live like tourists, and here's what it looks like. So if you look with me again at verse 11, look at that very first word in verse 11. How does Peter start? Beloved. Highlight that, underline that. He starts by telling them that they are loved. So it literally means dear to the heart or loved, the word beloved. So Peter's starting off by writing to the Christians that are, again, these guys are going through persecution. Peter knows there's more persecution coming. He has really, really important things to tell them. You guys are loved by Peter and by God. He wants them to know that he loves them and that God loves them. And if we think about this, our position before God because of Jesus is that, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, you are God's beloved. He loves you. God loves you. His immense, immeasurable love, he pours it out to you. That in itself is life-changing, that statement. Because think about who God is. God is infinite. God is perfect. God is all-powerful. God is love. By the way, he's not just it's incomplete to say that God is a loving God. No, I don't like that. Here's why. The Bible says God is love, 1 John chapter 4. He's infinite. Everything that he does is the most loving thing. God can only do the most loving thing because that's his nature. He is love by definition. So is he loving? Yes. Is he always loving all the time in every way? Yes. That God loves you. He loves us. We're his beloved. And so if you ever question God's love, or maybe you're hearing this right now like, yeah, maybe, or maybe some there's more pushback than that in your mind. You're like, prove it, man. I don't know if you can. Listen, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Says that, but God demonstrates his great love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever doubt God's love for you, get your Bible, open to Romans chapter 5, look at verse 8 and read that verse out loud. Because I think sometimes, without even realizing it, and maybe we don't even admit this to ourselves, we question whether he really does love us. Or we go through a season where it's like, man, I God's mad at me and he doesn't love me as much anymore because I did this, or that, or how could God love someone like me? Sorry. Listen, if we ever admit to ourselves sometimes that we feel that way, like, man, God doesn't love me as much anymore. Here's what I want you to remember. His love toward us is not based on our behavior at all. It's all based on his nature. Can you change God's nature? No, we can't change God's nature. Listen, you're not that powerful to change God's nature. So if you ever like, God, how could he love? No, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God loves you perfectly, infinitely, immeasurably, end of argument. Our choice is whether or not to reject it or accept it. His love won't change. The Bible also says he's unchanging. Receive God's love for you today and always and walk in that. So he starts out by going, beloved, I love you guys. God loves you guys. Look at the next part of verse 11. I beg you, I plead with you as sojourners and pilgrims. Stop right there. sojourners, pilgrims, highlight, underline, mark. Remember those two words. These words are synonyms that Peter's using to make another point. Like, this is who you guys are. I love you guys. Here's who you guys are. Sojourners, pilgrims. Sojourners literally means, in the original, a foreigner, a stranger, an alien. Ah, he's calling us aliens. What the heck, Peter? But not their home country, right? They could literally translate that from the Greek into the English, beside the house. Beside the house, that's what it means. So imagine, here's the house, and if we're sojourners, we're beside the house. So imagine we're in a tent beside the house. That's where we live. We have access to the house to go in, to use the kitchen, to make ourselves food and use the things inside the house, take a shower and do what we have to do. But we actually are staying outside of the house, next to it, beside it. Live like that in this world. It's also used to describe someone who lived in a country that was not their own. But I love that he doesn't just say it once. He's like, you guys are sojourners and pilgrims. Literally exiles or temporary residents. Used to describe someone that's going to stay for a little while, but then, again, keep moving. He's reminding them in an exaggerated way, this is not your home. God has a future, greater plan for you. And for us today, remember, this is not our home. So whatever you're going through, whether you're going through something that's painful, that's hard, or something, maybe you're in a season right now in life where it's really, really good. Remember, followers of Jesus, church, Christians, remember, this is not our home. This is temporary. So whether it's hard or whether it's good or whether it's anything in the middle, in between, we're keeping our gaze fixed upon heaven, fixed upon Jesus, fixed upon his future promise for us. Have you ever had one of those moments? And sometimes these are moments, sometimes they're days, sometimes they're weeks, sometimes they're seasons in life where you thought, or maybe you even said this out loud, God, I'm done with this. I'm all set. I'm good. Can the rapture please happen right now? Like, you're praying for the rapture to happen. And if at least not the church rapture, you're just like, okay, but just take me, please. I know you could do one at a time. God, get me out of here. And you're trying to communicate this to him. And you're just, have you ever had that in your, oh my gosh. I call those Monday. Here's the thing about that. When we think that and sometimes even say it out loud, usually what does that do? Usually for me anyways, it actually is encouraging because it focuses my thinking and my eyes and my mind on God's real, actual future promise that, yeah, Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to go prepare a place for you in my Father's house, and I'm going to come and receive you, that where I am, you may be also. And like, there is this real sense of, okay, whatever I'm going through now, it really, really is temporary. And God really gives us a future promise. And I really can live like a citizen of heaven, even though I'm on earth. And it shifts our focus when we do that, even when we do it out of frustration, even when it's selfish and we're just like, okay, God, I don't know. I know you want me to tell all these people about you in the gospel, but please just take me now. And they'll figure it out, Lord. It still shifts our focus. Live like a tourist. Here's Philippians 3:20. This should be up on the screens. It says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're pilgrims. Okay, fine, we're pilgrims. What does it look like? Like, what is Peter telling him to do? He said, I beg you as soldiers and pilgrims, look at the next part of 11. Here's what he wants us to do. Here's what it should look like. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Don't do these things, or don't be like the world. Don't be like you were before you were saved. Don't not engage in the fight, or to say it the positive way, engage in the battle. Don't let your flesh rule over you. Don't abstain from fleshly lusts. Hold those things far from you. Don't do things that are bad for your soul. What are fleshly lusts? Because if we abstain from fleshly lusts, it just sounds bad. You think of this phrase fleshly lust, and it's like, I don't want that on me. It's what is this? The fleshly lust. What's he talking about? Lust. I think we usually associate that with like sexual sin. Right? And it is that. It's sexual sin. It's that in this context. But in this context, it's not limited to just that. So in this, where we are here in 1 Peter, lust could be defined like this: to desire something in a sinful way. So not just in this one area sexually, but any desire in a sinful way that's like a craving or a longing that becomes sin. And when we add the word fleshly in front of that, think of the flesh or our selfish, what our will instead of God's will, it becomes this. It becomes a selfish desire for things that are basically against God's will. Or don't do things that it's basically pleasing ourselves instead of pleasing God. Letting desires get a foothold in our life that go against the will of God. And we don't want anything in our life that's ruling us except for God and His will and His power, right? Still, though, what are fleshly lusts? Like, what specifically are these things? I know we're thinking of things, and the Holy Spirit's putting things on our heart, and He's like, for you, stay away from these things. And He gives that to each of us. But what about some specific examples? So in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us a list. He doesn't list all of them. He lists 17 works of the flesh, and here they are. This is Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Right? That's not the end of the list, but here's a bunch of them. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So he's saying, stay away from those, like distance yourself from these things, abstain from these things, the lust of the flesh. Don't even go there. Why? They war against the soul. That word war against the soul, or that phrase, it actually means to start a military campaign. It's not just a one time, oh my gosh, this is bad for me, but it's like, hey, when you do these things, you're starting a campaign against your own soul, and who wants to fight against their own soul? Not good. We don't want to fight ourselves. Can you imagine fighting yourself? Like, that would just be crazy. Maybe some of you can relate to it like this. When you were younger, if you had an older brother, maybe an older sister, but I think older brother, And sometimes maybe this happened, you were kids and you were fighting and your older brother like held you down and grabbed your hand because they were bigger and stronger and they could just manipulate you because that's just how it was. And so they grabbed your hand and they took your hand and they were going like making you hit yourself in the face. And then they were saying, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself. I'm sorry if I'm bringing back painful memories, I'm sorry, but you know, you want to stop it, but you can't because you're not strong enough yet. Imagine doing that to yourself. Imagine grabbing your own hand, I'm grabbing my own hand and taking it and going, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself. Stop. Like if you saw me doing that somewhere, out in, maybe you're at the park, we're walking down the sidewalk, and you see me going, wouldn't you be like, oh my gosh, like I'm not, and this guy needs Jesus. I'm not even going to share the gospel with him. God needs to just work on this guy. It would be crazy if we did that. Peter says, when we don't abstain from fleshly lusts, it's like doing that. It's like stop hitting yourself. And we're doing it to ourselves. Don't give in to selfish desires. Keep them far. Keep fighting. All right. That sounds great. And maybe you're like, okay, that's awesome. I'm glad it fits into your nice, neat, in your little OCD sermon that you have right here. That's great, but I'm a real person, and this is real, and life happens outside of Sunday morning in church. Like, the easiest time to be a Christian is Sunday morning in church because I'm surrounded by other Christians, and the Word makes so much sense, and the Holy Spirit's, like, speaking to my heart, and, oh, yes, God, I'm going to get out on Monday, and I'm going to do this charge, and then we get out after church to like lunch and begin to fail at what we were just resolved to do in our hearts. So it could be like that with this, where we're like, okay, don't give in to selfish desires, but I'm a seasoned Christian and I already know, like what I just said, you're already anticipating that to happen. So you're like, that's great, but I can't do it. Because I've tried to fight the desires of the flesh before and I've failed. And there's this thing in my life and it's really, really powerful and it's got a hold on me. And I want to do this, but I don't know if I can do it. And we begin to pile on the excuses. Maybe already, even right now, you've already said, but there's this one thing I can't defeat it in my life. Listen. Peter is, it's a command. He's straight up saying, abstain from these things. It's not an option. Would God command us to do something that we don't have the ability to do? He is love. Would it be loving for me to go to my 3.5-year-old son, Patricio, and say, hey, Patricio, I command you to ride an adult-sized bike with no training wheels, and if you don't do this, you're gonna be grounded. How that wouldn't be, that would be mean, actually, wouldn't it? If I told him to do that and he couldn't do it, and then he tries and he falls, and we try and we fall, and he. But I'm going, you have to. Here's the thing, God gives us the ability, not our own ability, through the power of His Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. By the way, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God that is in you. He dwells inside of you. You are the home of the presence of God. His power lives inside of you, inside of me. If we follow Jesus, we have that power to help us abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And we have the power of the Word of God, because here's the thing, and I think here's the word for a lot of us today, is that sometimes, here's what we need to do. This is the application, and it's not going to be super practical. It's going to be like, just do this. Sometimes we need to believe the word of God more than we believe the lies of the enemy. And that's how we abstain from fleshly lust. Because I know this for sure. There's people in this room right now, and I'm included in that, where God has spoken to me from his word, and he's spoken to you from his word. And maybe he's even given you a specific verse and said, look, here's how you defeat that in your life. Here's how you overcome depression or this other sin in your life. Or maybe there's worry or anxiety, or maybe it's one of the list of those 17 that we read in Galatians chapter 5 from Paul, and there's hatred in your heart, or there's jealousy that's controlling you, and even Satan's tormenting you, and God's saying, this is what I have to say about it right here. And he showed you. Choose to believe and live out this more than the lies of the enemy. Sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to tell ourselves, no, this is what God says about whatever this issue is in my life. He commands me to live this way. Here's what his word says. And by faith, I'm going to believe this more than whatever Satan's trying to whisper into my ear. I think Satan, in the spirit of Antichrist, he's coming for the church now more than ever. Because I really believe we're living in the last days. And even if we're not, we're supposed to live that way anyway, right? But if you just look at what's happening in our world, in our country, in our city even, oh my gosh, like Jesus Christ is coming back for his bride soon. And because of that, I believe Satan's going to come against the church, and he already is, more than he ever has in as a group, corporately, and individually in your life. He's coming. And some of you already know this by experience. You're like, I know, he's attacking me right now. Like, yes, he is. But here's the other thing. Here's the encouraging part. Yes, Satan's coming for us, and he hates us, and he hates you. He hates your family. Take the threat of the enemy seriously. But it's like this. That's bad news. You're like, dude, I don't want to hear this. I take him seriously, but here's the other side of it. It's not like Satan is throwing God's plan off. It's not like Satan's all, God, the church, and I'm going to attack these people and make them depressed and despair and all this stuff. And God's like, oh my gosh, what do I do now? I'm scrambling. God's like, I knew you were going to do this, Satan, and I've already filled them with my spirit. I've given them my word. They have the power to overcome whatever he throws at us. Because of God, we have the power to overcome that. And I believe that God wants to bring healing into our lives, into your life, into my life, like he never has before. And I mean that in every sense, spiritually, emotionally, and mentally, in every sense of it, even physically, yes. But we have to choose to walk by faith and not walk around a defeated Christian and believe the word that he gave you. Did he speak a word to you on the issue that you're struggling with? By faith, say, no, I'm going to believe that and not the lies of the enemy. And we can access his power over Satan and the things that we struggle with, and we can abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Here's 1 John 4:4. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. He's talking about the Antichrist that have come into the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So if there's anything in your heart right now, if there's anything in your life that you just need to lay down and surrender to him, just do that right now in your heart. Say, God, do business with God. Even as I'm talking, he can work. And you're saying, God, I surrender this, whatever it is, the flesh, the lust of the flesh in my heart, I'm going to surrender that to you. And I'm going to believe your word over the lies of the enemy. Surrender that to him right now. So what does it look like to live as a tourist, right? The first part is he says, abstain from fleshly lust. The second part, verse 12, the beginning of verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Have honorable conduct. In the specific meaning of the word Gentiles here, it doesn't just mean not Jewish. Because usually the word Gentiles, it means it's if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. I'm not Jewish, right? But here in this context, he means specifically the unsaved world around you. So he's talking about sinners, unbelievers, non-Christians. Let your conduct be honorable among them. That word honorable literally means beautiful, attractive. Be attractive to the unbelievers around you. Not in a weird like way where you're trying to flirt with them. Not that kind of like, oh, I'm batting my eye. That's not what he's saying. He's saying let your life be attractive to the unsaved world where they would see your life and look at it and go, oh, I want that. Because they see good in our life and they would want their life to be like that. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles in that way. Because have you ever seen somebody's life and looked at just how they live and how they treat their family and how they talk to their wife or husband and the way that they work and the way they do things and just their heart? Have you ever seen someone like that and been like, I want to live like that. I want their life. Maybe you didn't say that, but you thought it. You saw them and thought, that's a good life right there. Not perfect, but good. Be like that to the unbelieving world around you. And here is encouragement. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're walking by faith, we're following him, listen, your life is attractive to the non-believing world around you, especially over the past year and a half when we have all of the pandemic and the political stuff going on, and there's so many things going on to cause division and make it hard to live. Your life is an encouragement to the people around you, in your family, at work, at school. Even if you don't realize it, if you follow Jesus, you have something that they want. And again, especially when we go through difficult things, you have a peace in your heart that they can see, and you might not even realize you have it, but they see peace in you during difficult times like this. When the world freaks out because of bad things and the church goes, okay, this is hard and we've stumbled a little bit, but our faith is in Jesus, that is noticeable when we live that out. When we just walk by faith and go, okay, God, I'm going to trust you through this. Whatever it might be, your life is attractive to those around you, even if you don't realize it. And lastly, look at the last parts of verse 12. So, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the Christians in the Roman Empire during this time, who Peter's writing to, they were used to having the world around them call them evildoers. You guys are bad, and here's how. And the Christians would be accused of being cannibals, even though they weren't. They'd be accused of being rebels against the government, economically, not being social and spending their money and helping the government in that way. They would be accused of all these things. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't worship Caesar. Spoken of as evildoers. And Peter says, hey, when they do that to you guys, I know they're doing it to you, your honorable conduct is going to have an impact on their life when they speak of you as evildoers. Is somebody speaking of you as an evildoer? I don't know, saying bad things about you behind your back or to your face. Let your honorable conduct allow it to work in their heart to where there's going to be a day when they glorify God. The day of visitation. So here's the result of living as a tourist and doing these things. The day of visitation in this sense, I believe he's talking about when God visits them to give them salvation. Because in the Old Testament, that phrase meant Usually it meant judgment. God was going to come and judge, and there's going to be judgment. It's going to be harsh. In the New Testament, a lot of times that phrase, day of visitation, it means day of redemption. Luke 19:44 is an example. The day when Jesus came and was here and this was their day of visitation. Well, the day of visitation is going to cause the non-believing world around you to glorify God. Why? Because they are going to get saved, and part of it is going to have to do with because they saw your life, they were attracted to it, and they were willing to listen to you. They were willing to listen to you talk about Jesus or pray with them or let the love of God flow through you or share the gospel with them or do something that the Holy Spirit wanted to do in their life through you, and it's going to cause them to glorify God. The result of living like this isn't our home is that people will get saved, and what brings more glory to God than when people get saved? That is awesome and amazing, and the Bible says the angels, they party in heaven, basically, when a sinner repents. Keep living for Jesus. You're having a more powerful impact than you realize. You are. Among your family. At your job. With your neighbors. Keep going. Your changed life is a powerful witness to the world around you. People can argue back and forth all day about, and I love apologetics, and I love that Mike has that heart as well, and a huge, huge part of our Bible college training was apologetics, or reasons to believe that God is real, and it's there's reasons, right? The philosophical and scientific side of it. I love that. You cannot argue any of those ways with a changed life. If your life is different and you're following Jesus and you were this way and then you got saved and now you're this way, there's no argument. It's just like, I was this and now I'm this. And people look at that and go, well, I might not believe what they believe, but I believe they believe it because of their life. Here's the last verse I want to share. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And I just want to end with this. Maybe you're here right now, or even hearing this message either right now on the live stream or in the future on the video, and you want to give your life to Jesus. Maybe you were thinking this whole time, like, man, I'm the one that wants to be giving glory to God because he visits me, and I need this in my life. And the Bible says that we're all sinners. The wages of our sin is death, or it's separation from God forever. There's nothing we can do, and that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're here today and you want to surrender your life to him and say yes to Jesus, and the first way that he wants you to say yes is to become his son or his daughter, do that right now. I'm going to just pray and give a simple invitation for you to be able to say yes. So again, whether you're in this room, whether you're watching this message now or in the future, Jesus Christ loves you and he wants a relationship with you. Say yes to him now. Our sin separates us. Jesus bridges the gap. And the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So please pray with me, you guys. Father, we thank you for this day and this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross of your son, Jesus Christ, where you made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins, God, and to be in a right relationship with you. Father, and I just pray right now, if there's anybody in this room, if there's anybody hearing these words, and they've not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, I just pray they would do that right now. Give them courage and strength to say yes to you in that way. To put their faith in the fact that you died in their place on the cross. So our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you want to say yes to Jesus, just right where you are, again, whether you're here or wherever else you are, if you're watching, just say this from your heart to him. Just say, Dear Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. God, I admit that I'm a sinner, Lord. I've done wrong things. But I believe that Jesus Christ is your son and that he died for me on the cross. I surrender my whole life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.